heard of Billy Graham? Billy Graham? Y'all heard of Billy Graham? Okay. I ask you that. We're not doing Billy Graham, but I ask you that so that you would go ahead and feel good about knowing somebody, so that when I tell you who we're doing, you won't feel so bad about knowing, not knowing. How many of you have ever heard of Benjamin Keach? Okay, couple. All right. I know Papa Gee would have heard of him, but anyway. Okay, well, don't feel bad. You see, you're not the only one who hasn't heard of him. I'm going to hand out a timeline, and I don't know if we got quite enough to go around, but if we have some extras, we'll do that. Split that in two. All right. As those are going around, let me just make a few comments about this guy, Benjamin Keach. There's actually a little picture of him on the outline that I stuck in there. And either, at least in my opinion, he's not a particularly good-looking fella, or the person who drew this picture is not a particularly good artist. I'm not sure which, but since they didn't have cameras back then in the 1600s, it could be either. Now, why would we study Benjamin Keach? The first reason is that he is considered by many people to be probably the most important Baptist theologian of his era in the 1600s or late 1600s. He was not a part of the first generation in the early to mid-1600s that shaped a Baptist identity, but he was part of the second generation of Baptist pastors and theologians when this identity was refined and solidified and crystallized. So he played a very important role in the early days of a Baptist identity. The second thing is that he was a key signer. He signed a key document that was probably the single most important document ever produced in Baptist life, and that is the 1689 Confession of Faith, which is the confession that's used by Grace Heritage Church. And we're going to talk more about that as we go on. The third reason why we would study him is because he was the author, at least he is said to be the author, there's some question about it, the most well-known Baptist catechism, which is commonly referred to as Keach's Catechism, because he was associated with it. If you haven't had a chance to read the bulletin insert this morning, I encourage you to do that, because it has a little excerpt from that catechism in there. And the fourth thing, which is really the thing that kind of undergirds it all, is that he was a faithful man of God. He was a faithful man of God who loved his Lord, and he used his gifts and graces for the good of Christ's flock. So those are some of the reasons why we're going to study this man. Did those get really fairly evenly distributed? Are y'all hurting for some over there? I think we've got extra. Everybody? Okay. All right. There's a few extras here if anybody needs them. So, I've got a timeline here that on the left side kind of gives you a little bit of historical context as to what was going on outside of his personal life, and then on the right, his own life. And I need to make one correction in this, and that is down where it says 1647, the Westminster Confession was actually published in 1646. You can just scratch that out. There were several documents that were published over a couple of year period, the Confession, the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism, and some other things over a couple-year period. And I hit the middle of that, but the Confession was actually published in 1646. Benjamin Keach, he was born in 1640, and I put over here on the left side that John Bunyan was 12 years old at the time. So that kind of gives you an idea. We've talked about John Bunyan in this class already, and that gives you some sense of where they were in relation to each other time-wise. He was born in 1640 in Stokehammon, Buckinghamshire, England. Now, everybody know where that is? I know where England is, but that's about as close as I can get on the map to that. He was born to an Anglican family, or the Church of England, the official state church. His parents were relatively poor. They didn't have the resources to get him a great deal of education. And as I said, he grew up in the state church, which it's important that you know that or one thing to know about that is that they practiced infant baptism. We don't know too much about his early life, but we know that at age 15, he was converted to Christ. And after he was converted, he studied the scriptures and very diligently, and he came to see that his duty was to be baptized as a believer by immersion. And so, even though his parents had grown up in this Church of England, we'd call it a denomination today. He'd grown up in the state church. He came to be convinced that his duty dictated going elsewhere. And so he was baptized and joined a General Baptist church. I'll explain what that means in a little bit. And I want you to see that this was not a very popular thing to do. It was not an easy thing to do. This was not like, waking up one day and telling your and being going to the Episcopal Church your whole life, and then one day telling your parents, you know, I think I'm going to go to Lakeview this morning. This was a lot bigger deal than that, because by stepping outside of the state church, he was stepping outside of a whole culture. He was turning his back on everything that the law pushed people to do. The law pushed people toward the state church, and he was, in a sense, stepping outside of a certain society by doing that. So he was taking a big step. It was a step that could potentially be very costly, both socially and otherwise, and it was for him. And I just want to encourage especially you children to think about this case, because he was only 15 years old, and yet by studying the scriptures, he was so convinced of his duty that he was willing to do something that was different from the upbringing he had and different from what the state was telling him to do in order to serve his Lord. And so he did that. He was willing to do that. And so I encourage you children to make a study of the scriptures and to stand on your own understanding of the scriptures, grow in your understanding of the scriptures, and be willing to do things that may cost you something, because it cost him. Now, he grew so much in his walk with the Lord that by the time he was 18 years old, this church where he was a member had called him to preach. Okay? Can you imagine those of you who are in the 18 to 22 year range being called to preach as an 18-year-old? But apparently he was so gifted and had studied the scriptures enough to where they saw these gifts and called him to preach. He married at 20. His wife was named Jane Grove, and together they had 5 children in the course of their marriage. One of them was Elias, and Elias turned out to be a well-known preacher as well, and he came to America and was very instrumental in establishing a Baptist presence in America, particularly in Pennsylvania. So even his son was an important figure in Baptist life. The first couple of years of his pastorate were pretty peaceful. There was a degree of religious toleration at that time, because if you look up on the upper left column of the timeline, this was a time when the Parliament had basically had won the Civil War against the Crown and had ushered in a time of some religious toleration. At this point now, the Presbyterians were in the ascendancy. They were the ones calling the shots rather than the Church of England or the Episcopal view. And they allowed some religious freedom, but not to the degree that we would enjoy today or to the degree that they had later on. But they had enough religious toleration where it wasn't too much of a problem being a Baptist at that time. But in 1658, Oliver Cromwell, who was called the Lord Protector, a Protestant, died, and as a result, they were really unable to hold it together. The Protestants or the non-Anglicans were not able to hold it together. And so they invited Charles II, the son of the one they had executed after the Civil War, to come back and take over the monarchy. I don't really understand how they could have done that, but at any rate, they did that, and immediately, that was the end of religious toleration, because he immediately began to try to put back into place all the things that would force people to be faithful to the Church of England. And that was done through a series of acts called the Clarendon Code in 1661 to 1685. So he immediately began to experience some persecution. He was arrested and jailed many times for preaching as a Baptist. But he kept going. He was faithful. Even so, it didn't cause him to waver at all in his convictions. There was one time in particular where he wrote a children's primer that was essentially a little book on, it had some things about grammar, a little bit about math and stuff like that, just kind of basic education for children. But in that, he had woven in some teaching from the Scriptures. And somewhere in there, he had included something about believer's baptism. And that was considered to be an act of rebellion, that he had published such a thing. And he was arrested for that. He was jailed. He was fined. And he was required to stand in a pillory twice for 2 hours. Now, you may not know what a pillory is, but you've probably seen these things on TV or something, but it's a thing where you put your head, it's a hole for your head and a hole for your arms, and this wooden thing closes over there, and you have to stand there and be faced with public ridicule. Well, it turned out that in his particular case, I guess the people in the area knew him and knew what he was about and all that, and he really was not ridiculed publicly. People respected him enough to where he wasn't ridiculed. And in fact, there was an Episcopal minister who came up to ridicule him, and people started razzing this guy because they knew what his life was like, and it didn't conform to a minister of the gospel. And they're like, shut up, get out of here, we don't believe you anyway. Well, now think about this. He's standing here in this pillory, and he says, you know what? There are people gathered around, they're looking at me. Here's a great opportunity to share the gospel. Now, you think about some of the times when you thought, you know, I'd love to share the gospel, but this just isn't a good time. But he saw that as a good time. And he began to share Christ. And he also began to defend his views and his beliefs about believers' baptism and why it was he was stuck there like that. And, well, then they realized they had made a big mistake because he was drawing a crowd doing that. And so they threatened him with gagging him. They said, if you keep on talking, we're going to gag you. So he said, okay. He said, I'll stop. But after that, anytime anybody came up, basically what he did was he just quoted Matthew 5:10. Does anybody know what Matthew 5:10 says? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Another time he was caught preaching. And these soldiers that caught him were so enraged that they tied him up, laid him down on the ground, and had backed up with their horses, and they were going to run right over him with horses to trample him. And most likely, of course, he would have been killed. And an officer just happened to come along and caught the soldiers about to do this and stopped them, kept them from doing it. But, of course, the officer still put him in jail. They still put him in jail for that, so it was another time that he spent in jail. Well, In 1668, about 4 years after the pillory incident, he moved to London. He joined a General Baptist congregation in London. He was very quickly appointed an elder in that church. And a couple of years after that, his wife Jane died. And I want to read to you a quote about her character. It says, this is old language here, she was of an heavenly conversation. Her discourse was savory, and for the most part about divine things, seeking the spiritual good of those with whom she conversed. And so successful was she herein that some have acknowledged that their conversion to God was through the conversation they had with her. I thought that was a great tribute to his wife. And out of those five children, I don't know if I mentioned this, but only three of those children actually survived her, and that was pretty typical in that day. Well, he was single for 2 years and then married again. He married a lady named Susanna Partridge, and she actually outlived him. And they had 5 daughters together. And oddly enough, 2 of them were named Rachel. The only thing I can figure is maybe one of them died in infancy or something, and so they named another one Rachel. I'm not sure. I'm not sure that we have enough information to know that. But it was during that same time frame, just after he had moved to London, that he had an opportunity to study the Scriptures some more. And under the influence of a couple of other well-known Baptists of that day, and as he began to study the Scriptures, he became what's called a particular Baptist. There were basically 2 groups of Baptists in that day. They called themselves General Baptists and Particular Baptists. Now, the General Baptists believed that Christ had no special intention or effectiveness in saving a particular people. That was their general view. They explained away what I believe is a clear scriptural teaching on election. Particular Baptists believed that the gospel is to be offered to all, and it expresses God's general love for all men, and yet there is an effectiveness in Christ's work for a particular people according to God's mysterious purposes. And so he came to see that that's what the Scriptures teach. Just to kind of help you connect the dots here a little bit, you've probably seen free will Baptist churches as you drive through the countryside and that sort of thing. Those would be the heirs of the General Baptist, free will Baptist. Honestly, there aren't many that are direct heirs of that group, because many of them became Unitarians later on in the 17th century. They had a relatively poor foundation in their gospel, and it showed because many did not continue in that. And modern Southern Baptists come almost exclusively from the particular Baptist stream, okay? Although some of these convictions have been obscured and or forgotten in modern Southern Baptist life. Now, in that day, there was quite a bit of movement from the general Baptist fold to the particular Baptist fold. That was not unusual at all. And even today, I've observed the same thing happen. The movement does not generally take place in the other direction. Now, Keach rightly saw that the purity of the gospel was at stake in this issue, in this difference between the general and particular Baptist. If Christ's work of salvation is general and not effectual, then salvation becomes a joint effort between Christ and the sinner, the dead sinner. And that doesn't provide a whole lot of hope. In one of his written works, he pointed to the parable of the lost sheep. Remember that parable? It's in Luke chapter 15, if you want to take a look at it. We won't spend much time there. Remember the parable of the lost sheep? If one sheep is lost, then the shepherd goes out. Who's doing the looking and the finding in that parable? Is it the shepherd? Is it the sheep or the shepherd? It's the shepherd. Now he understood this. He saw that it's the shepherd that's doing the looking and the finding. And who does the bringing home? Does the sheep walk home by himself? In that parable, it says, and the shepherd puts the sheep on his shoulders and carries him home. Okay? So he saw that the Scriptures teach that it's Christ who's looking. It's not us who's looking. It's Christ who looks and finds. He also appealed to John 6:65 that says, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And from passages like this, he concluded that God has a special seeking, electing, effectual intention to save a people for himself. Well, after coming to those convictions in 1672, he left the church where he was and began a particular Baptist work in Horselydown, Southwark. Now, Horselydown is horse lie down. Now, I don't know if this is just like a place where horses, it was a pasture or where horses lay down to rest, or I don't know what it was, but they have some really interesting names in England for some of their little villages. And that's where he was. And I believe he was there for the rest of his life as a pastor. It started off very, very small, and kind of like Grace Heritage Church, just a few people. And they built a building there, a very small building. And as the congregation grew, they kept adding on and adding on and adding on. And eventually, The place held over 1,000 people. And I don't know exactly what their membership was, but I assume it was something in that neighborhood. And over those years, he became a leader in Baptist life due to his faithful service as a pastor and a church planter and a writer teaching the scriptures and defending particular Baptist views. Some of the things that he wrote and published on, first of all, he published many sermons, many books of sermons of his. He wrote defending the gospel in various ways. He wrote to defend believers' baptism against those who advocated infant baptism. He took a stand against Quakerism. Quakers were a big thing back then. They had turned away from the authority of Scripture and said that my authority is an inner light. It's a very subjective approach to religion. And one kind of interesting thing that he took a lead on is there was something called the hymn singing controversy. And this is a really odd thing to us today, but he faced two different problems in the church, or two different issues. One was there was a particularly those of the Presbyterian and Congregational persuasion, they only sang hymns in church. I'm sorry, only psalms in church. No hymns at all. It had to be psalms from the Scriptures. On the other hand, there were some churches that didn't sing at all. And I was just musing over the final word quote. It says, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. They took that literally, that you weren't supposed to hear it. It was just something you had as kind of a song in your heart, but you weren't supposed to actually sing it. So he took both of those views on and advocated that Christians are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, meaning those that could be composed with the content of Scripture, but not necessarily the literal words of Scripture. There's a story about one time he was traveling on a boat crossing this river to go over to have a debate about believers versus infant baptism. And on the way over, he got into a conversation with a fellow who just happened to be one of the other party. And he began to discuss it and debate with him. And as he got over to the other side, the guy in the conversation, the other guy realized, uh-oh, we're in trouble here. We can't win this debate. There's nothing. We don't know how to answer what he's saying. And he rushed ahead to the guy that was supposed to debate him and told him, look, you can't win here. It's not going to come out good for our side. And by the time Keach got there, there was nobody there. And so he didn't have a debate. In 1689, he, along with representatives of over 100 churches, in the National Assembly of Particular Baptist Churches, signed the 1689 Confession. And he was given the charge to produce a catechism that reflected the theology of the confession. And the result was what's called the Baptist Catechism, or the nickname is Keach's Catechism. His son took the same confession over to the New World, and that same confession, with the addition of a couple of paragraphs, became known as the Philadelphia Confession. Then in 1697, he published the first particular Baptist treatise on the biblical organization of the church, and it's called The Glory of a True Church and Its Discipline Displayed. And that's actually on the web if you ever want to take a look at it. And he served as a faithful pastor through all this time, and in 1704, he went to be with the Lord. And so that's a brief look at his life. And what I want to do from that, you may have heard us mention the 1689 Confession or seen it mentioned in our Constitution or something like that. And I want to spend a little more time talking about what that is and why it's important. And as a part of doing that, I've got a whole stack of things here that I want to pass around. One of them is an actual facsimile of what the first published version looked like, and it's real old and you can barely read it and everything, and then the rest are various versions of the 1689 Confession. This, hopefully all of you members have one of these. If you don't, we need to get one to you. This is a modernized version. The rest of these are just different versions. I just want you to see how these have been published in a bunch of different shapes and forms. One of them is called the Philadelphia Confession, and you look at the inside, and it's exactly the same thing as the others. Actually, I think it's a mistake because I don't think the extra two paragraphs are in there. I don't think they that caught that. And then this one is the Westminster Confession, which is a Presbyterian confession. And one of the things we're going to talk about is the fact that about the Baptist Confession was simply a modification of the Westminster Confession, probably about 90% overlap between the two. So you might want to just flip this open and look at the other one side by side and see just how close they are. So I'm going to just pass those around, and if it doesn't get all the way around, you can look at them later. So, first of all, I want to address this question. Why was Keach a leader in signing and spreading this confession? Or more generally, what is the basis for using confessions of faith like this? First of all, Keach saw that the church is called to affirm and defend what Scripture teaches. Not simply to quote Scripture, but to tell us what it's saying, what it means. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "The church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth." Sometimes we need to be able to say not just what Scripture says literally, but what Scripture means in our own words. And there's an account back in the early church when they were having a problem with a man named Arius, who was teaching things about the nature of Christ that simply weren't biblical. He was teaching that Christ was not truly God. Okay? And they convened this council, the Council of Nicaea, to deal with this. And they had a hard time pinning him to the wall because they said, "Well, here it says this in the Scriptures." And he said, "I believe that." Well, they said, "Well, here it says about this in the Scriptures." And he said, "Well, I believe that." And they couldn't get him figure out what was going on there. And finally they said, "Okay, this is what we'll do." So they wrote a statement of what they believe the Scriptures teach about Christ. And then they said, "Do you agree with this?" And he said, "No, I can't agree with that." And aha, now we've pinpointed exactly what the difference is. And so they were able to distinguish between truth and error by writing down what they believed the Scriptures to teach. So when they published a confession, they wrote, and if you read the introduction to the confession, there are several things that they said, the reasons why they were doing it. But one was they wrote to refute the accusations that had been made against them about various errors. A lot of things just simply weren't true. You know, those Baptists, they one of the things that has always, for years and years down through history, Baptists have been accused of is baptizing people naked. Okay, well, you know, it doesn't take, if you say, "I'm a Baptist, we don't do that." I mean, that's what you have to do. You have to stand up and say, "We don't do that." All right? So what they did was to say, "Okay, this is what we really believe. You've heard the rumors. Here's the truth." So that was one reason they wrote. They also wrote to help establish their sheep in the truth. It was a teaching tool. It was a way to say, "Okay, this is if we're calling ourselves particular Baptists, this is what we mean when we say that. This is what this is about." And they also wrote to clarify where they differed with others, to make it exactly clear where they could discuss those areas of disagreement. The second thing is that he believed that a confession upholds the authority of Scripture. It doesn't compete with it. These days we tend to say a confessional. Wait a minute, that sounds kind of like we're starting to move away from the Scriptures. But the whole point of the confession was to say, this is what we believe the Scriptures teach. It magnifies the authority of Scripture because it doesn't claim any authority of its own. It's simply derived from whatever we understand the Scriptures to teach. It's a confession of what we understand the Scriptures to teach. It does not claim its own independent authority apart from the Scriptures. The third thing is, Keach believed that a confession can promote unity and fellowship. And one of the things they make very clear is that they wrote to show that they affirmed all the great Protestant doctrines. That they weren't some aberrant group out there, very, very different from other Protestants, but they affirmed all the great Protestant doctrines. In fact, they deliberately chose to use the same basic statement as the Westminster Confession, and later on the Congregationalists in 1658 had published the Savoy Declaration, and really the 1689 Confession began with the Savoy Declaration rather than the Westminster. They took the modifications that the Congregationalists had made. By the way, Congregationalists are those who, they they believed in infant baptism, but they had an independent form of church government like Baptists. So they were kind of a halfway step between Presbyterians and Baptists. And so they began with that statement and then modified that in order to show just how much they agreed with their brothers and sisters in these other groups. And let me just read you this paragraph. This is kind of old language again, but shows what they why they were doing it. They said, "We did this the more abundantly to manifest our consent with both in all the fundamental articles of the Christian religion, as also with many others whose orthodox confessions have been published to the world, on behalf of the Protestants in diverse nations and cities, and also to convince all that we have no itch to clog religion with new words, but do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which hath been, in consent with the Holy Scriptures, used by others before us." So they weren't trying to be novel. They said, this is a good statement, and we'll go with that. The fourth thing is that a confession provides historical continuity. And for the same reason, as I just read that quote, they said, we want to say that we agree with these people who've gone before. We didn't just suddenly show up teaching this. This isn't a brand new thing. People down through the ages have been teaching this, and we can point back to other statements very, very similar to ours to show that we are in continuity with them. It's an encouragement to realize we're not the only ones that believe this way. It's not just we're not just a weird little group here at Grace Heritage Church, and there's nobody else ever on the face of this earth who came to these same convictions. Our confession is a precious heritage. Well, Keach also believed that a confession can serve as a standard for evaluating teachers and teaching. Titus 1:9 tells us that an overseer must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. If you're going to evaluate a man based on his teaching or the man his convictions, then you're going to have some definition of sound doctrine. And simply to say, I believe the Scriptures isn't enough, as we just saw with the case of Arius. We have to say, what is it that this man believes the Scriptures teach? And this gives us a tool for doing that. The confession represents a mature expression of faith. It's not a new convert's expression. We would never expect a new convert to be able to sit down and write that thing, or much less even to understand it all. Okay, this is a mature expression of faith. But the church's confession should not be held hostage by the understanding of its least mature member. Okay? A confession of faith ought to be a mature expression of the church's faith, not the expression of faith of the least mature member. Otherwise, it doesn't do much good as a teaching tool. It should be something we stretch toward, not something that the youngest babe would come up with. Now, we're committed at Grace Heritage Church to teach from this perspective, not because we just have this sentimental attachment to Benjamin Keach or the particular Baptist of the 1600s, but because we believe this is what the Scriptures teach, and this is a good summary of what the Bible teaches. And so a confession helps keep us consistent in that. Probably many of you have had this experience where you sit in a Sunday school class and you hear one thing, and then you go out to the worship service and the pastor contradicts what you just heard in the Sunday school class in the sermon, or one class and another, they're teaching different things. And one of the things that a confession can do, if we use it properly, is to give some consistency in our teaching, so that you're not surprised by what you hear. It's all laid out there up front for you. At least the basics of it are, and it gives us consistency. It's not a standard for membership. Okay, it's only a standard for membership in this sense, that those who join a church with a confession like this ought to be willing to submit to a teaching ministry that's guided by that. Okay? Only in that sense is it a standard for membership, not in the sense that you have to understand or agree with every detail of it. Okay? Now, I have to say that this is an area we probably need to grow in. That if this is a teaching tool, if this is a way of declaring our faith, if this is a way of evaluating our teaching and all that, we need to become more familiar with this thing. Okay? One of the things we've tried to do is encourage everybody who's teaching this summer to make sure you've read through it. But really every member ought to take some time and read through it. We don't want to make that a requirement for membership, but it is an excellent way of learning sound doctrine, is to read through it. And the modernized versions are a little easier to work through than the older versions. But we should not be content to let our confession gather dust on the back pages of our church constitution. This should be something we refer to, we talk about, we quote, we use as a teaching tool. And so don't let that happen. If you don't hear us talking about it every once in a while, then come say, what happened to our confession? Isn't this our standard for teaching? Okay, so that's some just general comments about confessions. But why this particular confession? Why in the world would we choose some dusty old 316-year-old document? And actually, the truth is, it's older than that, because if you see that white one going around, it says that it was published by 7 congregations in London in 1677. Okay? Now, what happened there was it was written and published then, but that was during another time of persecution. Now, this was after the persecution had come back. So it was very difficult to get anything like that out in print. It was published anonymously at that time. Well, in 1688, William and Mary came in and took over the monarchy. The Toleration Act was passed. And suddenly, there was an opportunity to publish this thing again. And that's when they called this National Assembly, and they voted to receive this as their statement of faith for all the particular Baptist churches in England in 1689. So it's called the 1689 Confession, but the truth is it was actually written in 1677. It's called 1689 because that's when it kind of hit the big screen, so to speak. That's when the National Association adopted it, and even though it had existed for 12 years before that. Well, so why would we use such a dusty old statement? That, I'm sure that was fine for Benjamin Keach, but what about us who live in 2005? Well, there's a couple of things we can say right off the bat. First of all, I think we would all agree, truth doesn't change. If it was true then, it's true now. So that's not a concern. So the other major concern might be that it's just old language. Well, I'm passing around a modernized version, and there is more than one modernized version around, so that shouldn't be a concern. There may be one other concern, and I'm going to address it in this point. And let me say this before we get started as to why. We need to acknowledge that this confession is not perfect. Okay, it's not perfect. And it's not complete. It's not a complete expression of our faith, and it's not perfect. There are some minor points of detail that we might choose to reword if we were to rewrite it. Okay? And I would stress minor, because I think for the most part it is dead on. But these minor things, even if we reworded things slightly, wouldn't change the system of doctrine being taught there. Okay? It would just be simply clarifications on some things. But the other issue is that there are many issues that have tested the faith of the church that are not addressed in there, because these issues have arisen since then. In the last 300 years, there have been other controversies that the church has had to respond to. For example, the doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture is one of those. It's not as clear in there. It's clear on the authority of Scripture. And it's kind of implied in there, but it's not spelled out in as much detail as it needs to be. Another one would be the role of women in the church, which is not an issue at the time. The place of missions is another one where there's not a clear statement. So it is in need of some slight revision, and it's in need of some major additions probably. However, this was probably not the time to do that. And I say that for a couple of reasons. One is there's a tremendous amount of weakness and a lack of clarity in the church these days. There's a lack of unanimity in the church. We have not been purified by the fires of persecution the way they were. They were in a position to speak with clarity in a way that we are not. And so rather than make a mistake in putting something down to guide the faith of others with this kind of derivative authority, it would probably be better simply to wait until there's another time more favorable in the church when there's greater clarity. So, why this confession? First of all, it shows the basic unity with those who hold to Orthodox Protestant and Orthodox and Protestant convictions, as well as more specifically Reformed and Puritan convictions. Though it's very clear that the level of overlap with the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration is huge. And those were some of the leading statements of faith in that day. The second thing, which I've already alluded to, is that it was hammered out by men who'd been refined by the fires of persecution. In a way, it's kind of arrogant of us to sit here in our ease and luxury in our little ivory towers to say, okay, we're gonna fix all this. We're going to correct this. There were no armchair doctrines at that time, but it was a living faith that had stood up under trial. Okay? The third thing is probably the most important thing, and that is it is the most mature statement of theology that has found broad acceptance among particular Baptists. Okay? It has been in continuous usage for over 300 years. It wasn't just used in 1689. It has continued to be used over and over and over again. It was used widely not only in England, but in America, beginning with the Philadelphia Association, which I mentioned earlier. The same confession was taken to the South, and it was adopted with one additional paragraph and called the Charleston Confession. So it showed up in different places with different names, and it was the same, essentially the same confession. The 1689, or one of its sisters, was the confessional statement of the church or association of every one of the 293 delegates who gathered in Augusta, Georgia to organize the Southern Baptist Convention in 1845. Now, you're talking about a level of unanimity there. Every single church or association that sent somebody out of 293 delegates, every one of them used that confession as their statement of faith. That's a pretty astounding level of unity and use of that statement in 1845, 150 years after it was first adopted by the national group in England. It was also the doctrinal statement that Charles Spurgeon used in his church. At one time it was so widely used and so widely recognized that it was simply referred to as the Baptist Confession. If you said the Baptist Confession, everybody knew what you were talking about. Now we have to say this, the 1689 or the Second London Baptist Confession or something like that. It doesn't have a good name anymore. It's too cumbersome. The Abstract of Principles, which is a summary statement that is the doctrinal statements of two of the Southern Baptist seminaries, is self-consciously a summary or an abstract. When it says an abstract of principles, it's because it's an abstract or summary of the 1689 Confession. And so even there, even though they use a smaller version, you find that it gives reference to the 1689 Confession. It's still in use by churches all over the world today. And so even though it was written many, many years ago, it's still finding great usefulness in churches in our day. The fourth thing is, and this is a little bit hard to explain, so I'm going to tell you and then give you an illustration. It gives us a time-tested system that may give us some clarity beyond our present level of study. Okay, because we can't all just suddenly figure everything out in the Christian life on day one. Okay, now let me give you an example. Suppose that somebody invents an automobile engine that's powered by the flux capacitor. Okay, you ever heard of that? You can open up the hood and you can see the gears turning in there, but you don't really understand the details of how it works. But it seems to be working, so you get in the car and you start taking a trip. You start driving across the country. Every few hundred miles, you stop, and you have a mechanic open the hood, and they look in and they go, "Man, that's well engineered there." And even a few engineers walk by and say, Man, that's something. That's really, I see how it all fits together. It works. That's good. You keep on going. Same thing happens over and over and over again. You get all the way to the other side of the country, and after that's happened over and over and over again, you begin to say, you know, I think this flux capacitor thing really has something behind it. It really works. And I think I've begun to understand a little bit more about how these gears are working, but I don't understand all the details in there yet. But I'm confident that they work together properly. They fit. They're a system that doesn't contradict itself. And so you may find that even though it may be beyond you in some ways, that it helps you to see beyond where you are presently. Okay? And the bottom line is, do we prefer the tried and proven faith of a large body of God's people or the relatively untested opinions of private individuals? That's one of the reasons why we use a confession, is it has weight behind it, the weight of many people who've studied the Scriptures over a long period of time. And so, even though it is not a perfect document, it is certainly a very useful document for our congregation. Now, if any of you are, I encourage every one of you to read it. If you don't have a copy, we can get you copies. There's also links on our website to the modernized version and the old version if you're a purist. This is another book you might want to know about. It's called A Modern Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which is really just a doctrinal study is all it is. It kind of explains what it means and all that. And unfortunately, this book is just about worth its weight in gold. It's like $30-something dollars, but I'll lend it to you if you want that. I would encourage you to go home and read the section in there on the Lord's Supper. We've just had the Lord's Supper, and just to kind of crystallize some of the thought behind that and help you to focus on what that's about, I would encourage you to look at that and see how that can be useful to your understanding and your devotion. Their closing paragraph in the introduction to this, when they published it, said this, and we'll make this our prayer as well. They said, "We shall conclude with our earnest prayer that the God of all grace will pour out those measures of His Holy Spirit upon us, that the profession of truth may be accompanied with the sound belief and diligent practice of it by us, that His name may in all things be glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." And may that be our prayer at Grace Heritage Church as well. Okay. Anybody have any questions? I know I've just lectured the whole time, but and feel free to come up after and ask me questions too. So. All right. Thank y'all. Appreciate it.